Issues Etc. 24, Hour 9, starts now.
Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works cannot avert our doom, they help and save us ever. Faith goes to Jesus Christ alone, who did for all the world atone. He is our one Redeemer.
That's the hymn Salvation Unto Us Has Come, stanza one, sung by the Contrai of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, is it true, as is often said, that Lutherans kind of pick and choose the theology that they want to pull out of Holy Scripture? You know, the Bible has a theology. As you get closer to the end, you get Paul kind of dominating things. He seems to kind of take over. He seems to kind of build on and emphasize certain teachings, perhaps some assert, to the detriment of other teachings in the Bible. Sometimes there's a wedge driven between the Apostle Paul and Jesus in the Gospels. It's a very common criticism of Lutherans, a myth that Lutherans overemphasize the theology of St. Paul. Now, it's based upon another myth, and that's that there's a difference between the theology of St. Paul and that of the rest of the Bible, or even between that of St. Paul and Jesus in particular. Welcome back to Issues Etc., 24-hour live, 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to take up that myth that Lutherans overemphasize Pauline theology. Dr. Lane Berglund will join us, and you can join us as well with questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us your email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or leave your question or comment for Dr. Berglund for the next hour or so at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Lane Berglund is a regular guest. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He taught exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana for 6 years, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, Pastor Wilkin, thank you for having us back. And by the way, what a privilege. And I will keep you in prayer that you will endure all 24 hours.
Thank you. I need it every single year. Got a lot of people praying for me, keeping me awake.
It is a great gift. This
myth that Lutherans overemphasize Paul's theology is really built upon another one that we need to dispel right away. And that is the myth that, and it's often it's often put forth really by, I think probably more often, Roman Catholics or people who lean that way in their theology, that there's a difference between Paul's theology and the rest of the Bible, or a difference between Paul and Jesus. Paul kind of runs too far with the ball or something like that. How would you dispel that myth?
There are indeed differences, but it's more a matter of how you're talking about the same thing substantially. You are on the same page. Jesus and Paul, in fact, all of the New Testament authors, and that would include the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures too, since the Holy Spirit has inspired all of it, are on exactly the same page about the Messiah and his mission, which, of course, is carved out against the background of our sin and our problem. The book that was helpful for me in seeing how diverse and yet unified the New Testament is when it talks of the cross was a book by Leon Morris called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and maybe some of our listeners have read it. It's one I recommend. It's a paperback, not very long. But he asked us to consider the different vocabulary used by a variety of the New Testament writers in describing what the cross is about. Justification is certainly one term. But you also have redemption, you have salvation, you have reconciliation, and all of these kind of come out of a different secular background. They all have, in other words, kind of a history and a picture that comes with it. In an effort to talk about the cross, St. Paul, in his flagship epistle in Romans, and want to maybe visit with Romans a little bit this evening, will go to ground on justification, but it's not to the exclusion of redemption or salvation or reconciliation, he will employ those as well. Our Savior, often when he talks about the cross, will talk organically. He'll talk about being born again, for example, the gift of the Spirit, who will give us a brand new self, the birth of our baptism, or he'll talk about us abiding in him and he in us in that John 15 comment in Maundy Thursday, you know, he who abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Very organic, our Lord and Savior, drawing from the agriculture that was around him at the time, and people understood. The Bible was written for common, ordinary people to understand, and it's very simple in many ways, very complex and deep in other ways. But we are talking the cross, Paul and our Savior, of course, other New Testament writers as well, but often the gifts of the Spirit employ and sort of expand the person's own abilities. In other words, you take a look at Paul, and he's very highly trained, very talented, very bright, extremely bright, rabbinical student and rabbi in his own right. And then you take a look at Peter, who's a fisherman, no doubt literate, but at the same time, he came from a blue-collar background. And you take a look at the way that Peter talks about the cross, and you take a look at the way that Paul, who's kind of polar opposite in many ways, talks about the cross, or James, the brother of our Lord, or John. And you just have this wonderful array of differences of perspective, all speaking of the same event, the cross and the empty tomb, the same theology, where we are rescued by faith in Christ who died and rose for us alone. And if you want to sort of pin down the thing that Paul goes to ground with, when he's got the luxury of sort of doing his own agenda or setting out his own theology in the way that he thinks, which would be the book of Romans, because it's not really written to a congregation in crisis or with a specific problem in mind, then you come to that marvelous heart of Paul's theology in Romans 3:21-31, and that then is justification. So I don't think that the Reformers misunderstood or overemphasized Paul to the exclusion of others. I think it's true that in the West, in the Western cultures, that justification is an easy bridge because Western and Eastern cultures both have courts and they both have legal defenses and prosecutors, and so there's a lot of overlap there. Some of the rest of it might be a little more foreign. Redemption, for example, the practice of buying people back from slavery, say that you were in a war and you lost and you got sold into slavery. If you as a slave would work and save up your money, you could go to one of the local gods or goddesses, so in little temples, and in sort of a bit of a fiction, but you would buy yourself back. And essentially, you were giving money to the god or goddess to buy you, and now you became property of them. But that freed you from your other slavery, and that's called redemption, to buy back. And the same thing with reconciliation, where Paul will employ this as well. I'm thinking 2 Corinthians, but you know, you have an alienation within a relationship, and then has to be some kind of event that begins to bring the two parties back or precipitates a thaw in the coldness between the two. And all of them get employed, but it is not against Jesus that Paul goes to ground in justification, but as a tool for communicating this marvelous event to the people of the West, to Rome and those in Spain where he heads to, intends to head after Rome. It's a very natural bridge to use to go from the cultures of the East to the cultures of the West, where I think maybe the others might have been a little more of a challenge.
Is it simple enough to kind of put a bow on that? Is it simple enough to say, and this is maybe an oversimplification, that Jesus, what we have written of Jesus in the Gospels, is describing that Jesus is there to do what Paul later explains, what Paul later proclaims. That Jesus isn't there necessarily, although he does, isn't there necessarily to explain what he's doing. He's there to do it.
And he does it, and that's a very helpful delineation. What we see in the Gospels is that which Paul will later write about. And you have a lot of questions that will blossom, and of course that's evident in the letters that Paul writes to congregations that are struggling. But you even have kind of a very helpful expansion. Explanation was the term you used, and that's a good word for it too, where we take a look at the cross and we say, well, what's going on here and how does it impact me? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit called Paul to do in part, as well as some of the other Bible writers, to first of all take us to the cross and understand that that's mine. My sins are forgiven through this death, and my resurrection is assured through his resurrection. And even now, our Savior Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, which is a way of saying he's ruling. And even now, he's interceding for us, and he is returning to judge the living and the dead. Now, what on earth does this mean to me? And then Paul will take half of his letters and talk about the first half generally, law and gospel, and cementing our hearts in the assurance of our salvation, which can be possible only if it's entirely done by Jesus, that saved by grace through faith alone thing. And in the second half of his letters, he'll go on to explain how this then changes our lives and what direction, as the Holy Spirit leads us to put our faith into practice, we then will follow what direction to take our lives.
So let's go into the book of Romans, because that's probably Paul's, the best example of where Paul is doing what Paul does best. Before we do that, just give us a history of the relationship of these two men, one the Savior, the other the Apostle. What's the relationship between Jesus and the Apostle Paul? It's not as though they never met.
No, I think that Paul would have been acquainted with Jesus if only from a distance. I don't know that he would have necessarily felt any movement to confront our Savior, but you have two guys that are roughly the same age, and I think Andrew Steinman has done great work in biblical chronology from Abraham to Paul, where he identifies an error that Josephus made and highlights the fact that Herod the Great died in 1 B.C., therefore Jesus would have been born in 2 B.C. perhaps, or no earlier than 3 B.C., which means that he and Paul were roughly the same age, although they came from very different backgrounds. Paul, born of a Roman citizen in Tarsus, a large city on the southeast part of what is today Turkey, having been given every educational advantage, he would have been a graduate of Harvard, you know, that sort of thing. Brilliant in his own right. He would have then gone on to study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And it's Gamaliel who was the student of the first century B.C. Rabbi Hillel, who has such a formative influence on Judaism, so that Paul would have been very well educated in the Hebrew scriptures and in the tradition of the elders, what is today embodied as Talmud, some 30-some volumes of treatment, both legislative as well as explanative of the Hebrew scriptures by the Jewish rabbis. And he also was very well educated in the Greek authors and poets and philosophers. So there you have Paul sort of at the top of the academic world, the intellectual world, on fire with a love for the Lord and a hatred of the whole Christian thing. Polar opposite, you have this completely informally trained carpenter, maybe a metal worker, Tecton could be metal worker, most likely carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm convinced he has short hair. Just get that off my chest right here at the start. That 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 to 16, especially verse 14, I think is pretty clear. He would have had short hair. That was the norm for guys of the day. But having said that, let me go on to say, you know, he had calluses on his hands. He was used to working outdoors, no doubt well-educated. He went to Hebrew school, but did he go on to college? Did he have a seminary degree? Did he have a Ph.D., Ph.D.? No, none of that stuff. He's amazing, never having taught. Where did this man get such wisdom, some of his audience would ask, where he's never been to, sort of a school to study these things. And yet Jesus drew crowds. Jesus drew crowds by the thousands. And he traveled throughout the Promised Land. There was one incident, one time when he stepped away from the Promised Land, and we have that marvelous story about the Canaanite woman with the daughter possessed by a demon and so forth. But this is the same kind of turf. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, that's where Paul was studying. And it would be really hard to imagine Paul didn't go and listen to some of the things. And you could almost, at least I can almost imagine him starting to get steamed and to be angry at how this carpenter was treating the law and how he would heal people on the Sabbath and how he would do all those things that were considered to be just completely contrary to real Jewish faith and practice. And then, of course, went on the road to try to put the whole thing out after the whole stoning of Stephen thing, where he appears as a witness. He tries to stomp it out. The Christians traveled. They were trying to get away from persecution in Jerusalem, so they took the faith with them wherever they went. Well, Damascus was an ancient city. I think today they can trace their city history back to 3000 BC, maybe earlier. So he's going up there, and that was the Road to Damascus experience in Acts chapter 9, where they finally get to meet face-to-face Jesus and Paul on the road. And things change for Paul at that point. It's just kind of one of those ultimately, absolutely, totally, completely life-changing encounters with our Savior. And, of course, the mission that Jesus gives him to do is to take the gospel to the people, particularly the Gentiles and even the rulers and the kings. And it's Paul who then will stand before the Emperor Nero, probably at some time in 62 AD, and will defend the faith as he did before the two procurators in Acts chapters 22 and 26. You know, that Paul always took the opportunity, as Stephen did in Acts 7, to present the gospel when he was on trial. And that's a tremendous challenge given to him. So, very different guys, much opposed, and I'm sure in the times that Paul saw Jesus during the earthly ministry of our Savior, there was a lot of sparks flying in Paul's heart. But after that encounter, what a change. After his new birth by the gift of the Holy Spirit, his eyesight restored, his baptism into the name of Jesus, you know, what a wildly different enterprise. But all those talents, all that training that God had accomplished, I think of Moses. You know, you go to the Old Testament, and you get Moses in the house of Pharaoh for 40 years where he learns how to administer large numbers of people, because that's one of the things the Egyptians seem to do really well, is administer large numbers of people. And then he's off into the desert for 40 years where he learns all about how to live in the desert. And after 80 years of investment of training, Moses then gets the call by God in the burning bush, says, "Hey, got a job for you." And, of course, Moses says, "Don't want it." God says, "You got no choice." You know, spent 80 years getting you to this point. Now, this is what you're going to do. Don't want it. Doesn't matter. You're going to do it. It's just delightful to read Exodus 3 and 4. And with Paul, we don't have that resistance or reluctance kind of from the first moment he's brought to faith and restored to sight. He's telling people about Jesus and proving from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. So, you know, very much similar, very different. Ultimately, the great, well-trained rabbi, all of those talents and training used by God for the purpose of spreading the gospel.
Now, you've spoken there of Paul's conversion, and Jesus takes care of that personally, sees to his conversion personally, and then he becomes the great preacher of Christ rather than the persecutor of Christ. Talk a little bit here about how what Paul operates it on is not only his years of learning about the Holy Scripture, but he also appears to have, as do all the apostles, but Paul's the one who talks about it the most. He appears to also have occasional revelations from Jesus himself, visions of Christ himself, wherein he can speak to, say, the Corinthians and say, what I have to say to you right now is by way of the word of the Lord himself. You can search the Bible for what he says. You won't find it. He's claiming to have had a personal revelation. Talk about that.
Same thing with that epistle lesson that some of our listeners might have heard a couple of weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, which contains the famous rapture passage, which is obvious from context, not a pre-trib rapture, not a mid-tribulation rapture, but it is the call to join in the parade as Jesus on the very last day returns visibly and in glory to judge the living and the dead. We get caught up, raptured, in 1 Corinthians 4, the verses, I think, 17, and we get to meet Jesus in the air just as the crowds did when they came out from Jerusalem at the triumphal entry to meet Jesus as he came in to suffer. So we get to meet him as he comes in to judge victoriously. Going back to your original question, I was kind of stuck on and wanting to make, by way of revelation, he says of that this is from a word from the Lord, that he will have additional information to share with people because of that connection. And he's very conscious of his appointment as an apostle. When he defends his apostleship, or even in the book of Galatians, which I think is his first letter, when he talks about how he had gone to Jerusalem just to make sure he had not run in vain or had he had worked in vain, he wasn't submitting his gospel for approval to those who were considered authorities, Peter, James, John, but he was sharing his gospel to see that they were on the same page so there wasn't any problems and there wasn't going to be any opposition from him. It wasn't going to change his gospel in any case. He was absolutely certain of its correctness because he had gotten it straight from Jesus. That apostolic authority that he had made it impossible for him to be able to say, well, I will be happy to tinker with this if you think I need to have it corrected. No, he got it from Jesus. This is good stuff. Going to stand on that even if an angel from heaven would come down, he mentions in Galatians, and give a different gospel. That's not going to faze him or change anything. I once read a book, and it was kind of a funny comment. The guy who wrote the book said Paul would have been so surprised to find out later that his letters were considered scripture. I would take issue with that. I think he would have been absolutely aghast if he would have found somebody didn't take him as scripture. He's writing by the authority of Christ. He is called as an apostle and sent out with that personal authority. So, you know, it's that connection that makes the word that Paul shares with his people something that he expects them to listen to and to follow through. Now, once in a while, he say, well, you know, this is something that I'm saying is not from the Lord, where he's very clear to delineate that. And I appreciate that because sometimes, and as a man who's given the task of sharing the word of God, what a privilege, but a scary and wonderful privilege it is, if I have an opinion about something, I think it's okay that I should share it, but I really want to make sure that the people I serve know this is just my opinion. This is not scripture. If I say it's the scripture, I need to be able to say, hey, look, this is the chapter and verse. But the apostolic authority that Paul had and the experience that he had in the continued relationship from the point of conversion to the point when he was called home did sometimes include additional information that he then shared as the Holy Spirit inspired him to do so with his audience. So, yeah, it's really it's helpful to take note when he says this is or this is not from the Lord, because when he says it's from the Lord, he really expects us to believe him.
So back to where we kind of started, and that is the attempt to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul falls apart right there, where Paul will both consciously and explicitly say, look, I'm telling you what Jesus himself told me. So whether he couches it in the language of justification or whether he emphasizes kind of one of those things over another, that emphasis he's receiving by inspiration through the Holy Spirit from Christ himself.
Yes, he would argue that everything he writes is directly in harmony with not only the Gospels, but also with the commission that he has from Jesus. And it's interesting conversation to talk about how much of the Gospels he might have known. Like, say, for example, you've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you want to kind of, and John, you want to kind of set John off to the side because it's a little different. With the first three are called the synoptic gospel because they kind of look at things the same way, kind of the one perspective or one viewpoint. At one point, you know, you can say, take a look at Matthew and Luke, and it looks like they used Mark. I believe they did. I'm of the opinion, for what it's worth, that Mark is the original gospel, probably written to the Romans somewhere in the mid-50s, say 55 A.D., and that Matthew undertook to write to largely Jewish Christians probably 5 years later, give or take a little bit, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years. And he's anchors and he mines the Old Testament heavily in his gospel, Matthew does. And that Luke undertook to write a gospel to the broad Gentiles and had 2 years as traveling companion with Paul from second missionary journey on. Eventually had 2 years when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea from 58 to 60 to do research and to do interviews, to maybe go down to Jerusalem and talk to the leaders of the church, to maybe go through the archives there. Then when Paul was transferred to Rome, waiting for Caesar to hear his case, and I'm told that when you appealed to Caesar, you'd get an appearance before Caesar. And then when he was in Rome with Paul, he would have had fairly close access to Mary, the mother of our Lord. By tradition, she's living with St. John the Divine in Ephesus, which is just kind of across the Aegean there. And, you know, I've been to Ephesus, and there was even a little traditional house of Mary up on the hill the ninth count of Mary there, and it's kind of cool. Who knows if she ever lived there, but it's kind of cool. So anyway, he would have had a chance then to get the information that he had in Luke 1 and 2, which looks like it just got sort of added on to kind of a completed document. At one point, the reason I go on with all this is I think that the Gospel of Luke, which uses Mark, and maybe one other written resource that Matthew uses, it's kind of a lot of fun to talk about that. Not sure how much benefit there is. But was Luke pretty much done with his gospel and the book of Acts by the time Paul was finishing his Roman imprisonment, 60-62 A.D.? And I think it's really tantalizing to say, yeah, because there's a quote in 1 Timothy 5, I believe it is, where Paul says that you shouldn't not pay a guy, say a preacher, because you don't muzzle an ox while it is treading. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy 25:4. Nor would you ignore the fact that a laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's a quote out of Luke chapter 10. And you go, what on earth is he? And he introduces those two as parallel quotes from Scripture, because as it is written, which is the Scripture introduction formula. And then he quotes the Old Testament, and oddly enough, in the pastoral epistles, quotes the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. So that's really intriguing, I thought, because it indicates that already Paul would have seen at least rough drafts of the copy of the Gospel of Luke and maybe the finished product that he would have. And I know this opens up a world of discussion on when the Gospels were written and who wrote them and so forth. I'm pretty conservative in all this as well, you might imagine, but it's just really neat that Paul, in this case, can cite the Gospel of Luke, his Scripture, on a par with Deuteronomy, which is fundamental, you know, from Torah in the Old Testament, before he's even executed. And I think everybody is aware of the fact that he probably, by tradition anyway, died before Nero died. Nero died 68, maybe Paul died in 67, maybe Peter about the same time. So that even in the 60s, you know, you've got the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, pretty much written, if not entirely written, which is my thought, and that Paul recognizes that is Scripture too, written by Luke, his traveling companion, and cites it as Scripture on a par with Deuteronomy. The idea being that there is no disjunct between Paul and the Gospels, between Paul and the picture of Jesus or the words of Jesus or the story of Jesus, which is the Gospels, because they're virtually contemporary to him. He would have access to them and was on the same plane as we are when he's able to cite Luke as Scripture on a par with Deuteronomy.
So we already have, what your point there is that there already is at work, even in the texts that Paul may be familiar with that are flying around very, very early, there's already in Paul's mind a complete unity with what,
yes,
both with the Old Testament and the nascent New Testament, a complete unity
in
teaching.
Yeah, no difference. Absolutely no divide between him and Jesus on what he's preaching, although he will vary how he preaches it from place to place and time to time. And we see that in the book of Acts, how his address in one place will be different from his address in another, because he wants to talk to the folks where they're at. And it's really helpful for pastors, preachers, and missionaries when you take a look at Paul's speeches, Paul's sermons, like with the Athenians, and how that would be different from some of the other addresses that he gives, because he recognizes his audience and he takes into account where they're at, and then he tries to meet them there and lead them from where they're at to the gospel, so that it's a really, if you're going to, and you hear this once in a while, I would say if you're going to preach to a bunch of folks that are from a different cultural or socioeconomic background than you, don't preach from where you're at, preach from where they're at. And the reason I say this is when I was first called into the ministry out of the seminary, I crawled into the pulpit back there in that church in Kansas, and I had 220 or 30 or 40 people sitting out in front of me. I'm 27 years old, and I'm really feeling my youth. You know, I can empathize with Timothy, who maybe felt his youth, and because I'm standing there and I'm thinking, what on earth am I going to talk to these veterans of the cross about? They have been through so much, and they have been tried and then tested in the furnace, and here I am, wet behind the ears, just a kid. what on earth am I going to talk to about it? Plus the fact I'm born and raised in a city. I'm a native of Denver. My wife is a native of St. Louis. I mean, I'd taught high school in Chicago. I'd worked in Kansas City when I started my seminary training in a Methodist seminary, St. Paul's in Kansas City, Missouri, and took my Greek there and so forth. And so it's all cities, you know, and I'm looking at a bunch of people who live in the country and they farm for a living. And I can tell that because when they shake hands, they have farmer hands. And if you ever shake a farmer's hand, you know you've got a farmer's hand. And I imagine it's kind of like what Jesus' hands were like. Not like Paul. Paul would have had the professor's hands. You know, he would have been, a little bit different level of calluses on the hands. But the challenge then became for the next 13 years, I was privileged to serve those saints, to learn what it was to be a farmer as best I could. And we had 40 acres connected to the parsonage that we were free to use, so we cleaned out a barn that had not been used in decades and a chicken coop that had become a trash dump, and we made fence and bought chickens and bought pigs and cows and raised them and raised a garden and, you know, hung out and fished with them and did hay with them and got connected and tried to become as much of the people I had been called to serve as I could. And they were very gracious. They were very kind, even though I broke their disc once and I broke their tractor another time, and I'm kind of klutzy. So they still were kind enough to come to church and to keep the call going. But the idea would be to reach out to be the people you're preaching to. In the case of St. Paul, the missionary, to start where they're at, you know, use figures of speech, use images, use language that they're used to. So if I want to stand up in the pulpit and address a bunch of people that may not come from a highly educated background, and I want to talk to them about the imputation of an alien righteousness and why that is the best model for understanding the cross, I might get just a couple of blank stares back at me, just as I would have to stare if they tried to tell me what it is that they're all about, whether they're electricians or whether they're mechanical engineers or whether they're doctors, you know, trying to tell me what they're up to. I just this glaze over in my eyes, and you have no idea what they're talking about because they're using terminology and figures with which I'm not familiar. So the nice thing about God, God's really way more intelligent than any of us, but when he inspires the scripture, he does so simply on a level that we can understand. Likewise, when Jesus teaches, you know, he teaches plainly. And he also, when he tells his parables, uses everyday images to sort of reveal while he hides, because, you know, he tells stories so that enemies won't have solid material to use against him in court. But they also have the benefit of being very easy to understand, as long as you don't make allegories out of them, which is the tendency of most Western preachers, I think, to do. We want to avoid that if we can. But the idea being that the whole scripture was there to be understood by the average common person. And when Paul would preach, he would start where these people were at and then reach out. And that's where, you know, sometimes you see, well, here he's talking reconciliation, and there he's talking redemption, and over there he's talking justification. Yeah, but if you're going to write to the Romans, which is sort of the judicial center of the Roman world, wouldn't you think that judicial language would be kind of appropriate, thus justification? And what a marvelous tool that whole courtroom experience is to facilitate Paul's explanation of why the cross was necessary and what accomplished.
Well, that brings us to Romans, in which we have we see the versatility of Paul in all the things that he writes. He's able to operate with all these different ways of articulating the gospel. He's very facile in the way he's just amazing how easy it is for him to do this, showing his both his genius and his understanding of the gospel.
I think he intentionally simplifies. I do believe absolutely he could write a whole lot more complex. He could write a whole lot better Greek, although his Greek is fine. But he could be, I mean, he could really be intelligent. I mean, you think he's really, really intelligent. He could write in such a way that when you're through reading his stuff, you go, huh? But he doesn't. He writes in such a way that you go, oh, I get it.
Well, let's take a break, and when we come back, we will be talking more with Dr. Lane Berglund. It's a series of hours here during Issues Etc. 24 on the myths regarding Lutheranism. We're going to talk about with him how Lutherans overemphasize Pauline theology, And we'll pick it up right there with the book of Romans, how simply Paul puts it, and yet he has a powerful way of describing what it is Christ has done for us. The term he uses there, of course, is justification. That's often the reason this myth exists. People say, well, Jesus never talked about justification. Well, he did, and we'll find out where when we come back. It's Friday evening, November the 14th. This is Issues Etc. 24 hours, well, 9 and 10, going into hour 10. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @IssuesETC. Use our Facebook fan page as well, facebook.com/IssuesETC.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Greg calling from Jackson, Tennessee. Issues Etc. is not just a plain, ordinary talk show, but it is a talk show that combines stimulating topics with knowledgeable guests in order to proclaim the Christ-centered, cross-focused Word of God to a world that cannot and would not believe in Jesus Christ or come to Him apart from that proclaimed and Spirit-filled Word of God. Because this Christ-centered, cross-focused, Spirit-filled Word of God is the means by which saving faith is both given and sustained, Issues Etc. serves both church and the world, is a wonderful aid to pastors, strengthens the saints, and daily confesses that which is the power of salvation for all who believe, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's what one listener thinks about Issues Etc. How about you? It's Issues Etc. 24, and we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach. During our live 24-hour annual extravaganza, we call Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz with Craig Feichtinger.
That's a good way to explain it communicate to folks what it is. Yeah, extravaganza. I like that, Jeff.
I'm just absorbing all this great teaching, Christ-centered, cross-focused teaching, listening to Dr. Berglund. I instant messaged Pastor Wilkin during the break. I said, Dr. Berglund's radio gold. And it's just something that our listeners love. And one of the strengths of Issues Etc., it's not one guy behind a mic. We talk about expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. And if you appreciate that aspect of Issues Etc., please support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or online at issuesetc.org.
For any size donation, we will send you Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, that's by Pastor Daniel Preuss. And at the end of our conversation with Pastor Berglund, we'll pull out of the hopper, that is folks who have donated $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. And someone's going to receive Dr. Berglund's book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. It could be you. Give us a call, pledge to Issues Etc., or donate $100 or more, and it could be you receiving that book here just within the next hour or so.
And let me remind you that we received a report from our treasurer earlier this week. We are currently about $121,000 short of projected expenses for the remainder of this year. So please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation. And again, when you support Issues Etc., when you support Lutheran Public Radio, you're not just supporting a 10-hour-a-week radio talk show or podcast or live internet talk show. You're supporting, from this 500-square-foot office in Collinsville, Illinois, a 24/7 sacred music station, a 24/7 sacred talk station at issuesetc.org. Lutheran Public Radio's our 24/7 sacred music station, lutheranpublicradio.org, sacred music for the world. And we're also started broadcasting chapel services live every morning from Kramer Chapel, morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. And these are the kinds of things you support in addition to feeding the families of Wilkin, Schwarz, and Feichtinger. But we continue to expand the programming here at Issues Etc., the Christ Center Cross Focus programming, and we're asking you to support this during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, issuesetc.org, or for our beloved on-demand listeners, 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 10, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're picking up in the middle of a conversation with him on this Friday evening, November the 14th, on the Lutheran myth that Lutherans overemphasize Pauline theology. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. But we're stepping into Romans. You got us there before the break. The first thing that we need to note here is that Paul isn't making up this justification idea, is he? This Jesus actually speaks of a man being justified. It's there in, I believe, one of the very short parables he tells in Luke's gospel that you mentioned before the break.
Yeah, the parables that he uses or that he tells, and really he's an amazing storyteller. If you take a look, and I had the chance to read in Talmud, if I take a moment just to introduce Talmud a little bit, it is a collection of Jewish writings that include both sort of legal explanations called Mishnah, as well as illustrative stories called Gemara. And at the time of St. Paul, it was illegal to write that stuff down. It had to be all memorized. And I'm kind of guessing that at one point in the accumulation of tradition, that there became so huge, who could master it except that you started writing it down. So 4th, 5th century A.D., a group of people began to write it down, and it's recorded, and there's even an English edition called the Soncino, S-O-N-C-I-N-O, I believe, edition. 1952, Soncino, Italy is where it was done. And it's really, really challenging to read. It reads kind of like, I don't know shorthand, but it reads kind of like shorthand to me. For example, if you get into the tractate, which is a document on Gittin, a get is a certificate of divorce, and Gittin is the plural. In Gittin 90a, in the Babylonian Talmud recension, you have a discussion of what was God's original escape hatch from marriage. Like, you know, you get married and sometimes you realize the person you married isn't quite what you thought that person was, so you wonder where the escape hatch is as God originally designed it. When he created Adam and Eve, says, Adam, here's Eve, and to Eve he says, Eve, this is your husband, good luck, you know. How could you get out of this and still comply with God's original intent? And so there's two schools of thought dating back to about 100 B.C. One is from a guy named Hillel, and the other's from a guy named Shammai. So anyway, the way the text reads is, House Hillel say, Debar. And you go, what on earth does that mean, House Hillel say, Debar? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, there's some legislation regarding divorce and remarriage. And it's kind of like one of those extended if-then things. You got three ifs and one then. If a man marries a woman and divorces her, he's got to give her a letter, a certificate, so she can prove it, you know. So you can't say, well, I didn't divorce her, she's just fooling around. So it's really necessary for her sake. And if she marries, that's a second if she marries another one, and then if that one doesn't work out, he dies or divorces her, the then part comes in verse 4, she can't remarry the first guy. That's all that those four verses says. But there's so little legislation on divorce that the rabbis went to ground on the first couple of words. If a man should marry a woman and find a matter of indecency, and the word matter translates the Hebrew debar, and that's where Rabbi Hillel said. And indecency is where Rabbi Shammai found the core of it. And Rabbi Shammai said, no, she's got to fool around, and then you can divorce her, and that was God's original intent. You know, which sort of begs the question, yeah, with whom? This is Adam and Eve. Ain't nobody else around. Nevertheless, that was kind of Rabbi Shammai's approach, which a lot of people think Jesus is saying. I don't think he's saying at all. That whole separate issue for some other day. But when you open Tractate 98 Gittin and you say, House Hillel, say House means the school of Hillel would be Rabbi Hillel. Dabar would be the word meaning Dabar translated matter was most important. So really, any matter that irritated him was sufficient grounds to divorce his wife. And then when he's judged on Judgment Day, he can say the divorce was okay, God, because of your word, Deuteronomy 24:1, matter, Dabar, that was the big word. So if, for example, she burned your toast. Let's say your wife burned your breakfast toast. You could say, wife, that's unacceptable. Here's your certificate of divorce. Hit the road. And God would say, right on, spot on, good job. That was kind of where House Hillel, the rabbi, but, I mean, it's like reads like code. And you got to kind of be prepared for that. But, yeah, the word justify, for example, does appear, as you pointed out, in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The guy wants to justify himself, the lawyer. And that has in mind, of course, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan, as I mentioned, who's my neighbor? If you're going to fulfill God's commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, you got to restrict it to the people that you might have enough resources to cover. It goes with my theory that the most depressing parable in the whole Bible is the parable of the Good Samaritan, because it teaches us that we have to be a neighbor, like the Samaritan was to the Jew, to everybody, including people we don't like. That means we have to pay for them, we have to take risks for them, we have to get messy for them, we have to walk with them, we have to do all that with people that we really, 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 really don't like. And if we don't do that, we're not keeping the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which is sort of an extension of love your neighbor as yourself. And so you come to the end of the parable of Good Samaritan, and can you be justified? And let's take that term in the full weight of the term justify. Can you stand before God the judge on Judgment Day in his court, where the sentence is going to be either eternal life or eternal death? Can you stand before God and justify yourself? Can you declare that you have fulfilled God's law and done what he intended you to do by your behavior because you were nice to people that were nice to you? No, that's not going to do it. You were nice to people who you didn't care too much about. No, that's not going to do it either. You were nice to people you deeply and passionately hated and who hated you. Now we're getting warmer. So how many of us are going to do that? Yeah, that would be none of us. So what's the odds any of us are going to justify ourselves? And the answer is none. That's why the story of Mary and Martha are so critically important to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, because Jesus goes into Martha's house. Mary sits at his feet. She's learning. Martha comes. She's all bent. Don't you care, my sister won't help me out. You tell her to give me a hand. Martha, and very loving, very gentle. Martha, Martha, hey, Martha, just calm down, sister. Just because Mary has chosen the good thing, won't be taken from her. And oh, by the way, there's only one thing needful. And you get needful for what? Some of the Bible copyists over the years thought, well, you need more than one thing for lunch. You need a few things. So you may have a textual variant there. It says one thing or a few things are needful. He's not talking lunch. He's talking salvation. There's only one thing needful for justifying yourself on Judgment Day, and Mary has chosen the right one because the right thing is Jesus. That is to say, it's kind of a parable involving justification. If you look at the question of the lawyer and the answer that Jesus gives, which is basically himself. That's what Luke does with the story of Mary and Martha. He gives you the answer to the impossible problem of the Good Samaritan. So, yeah, you do have justify. And then you also have something in Luke 16. There are those who want to justify themselves before men, demonstrate a righteousness. One of the things, if I have a moment taking up all your time, but one of the challenges that we want to address is what in English are two words, justify and righteousness, but in Hebrew as well as in Greek is only one word. And in Hebrew, tzadikah or tzadik, various forms of it. In Greek, dikaiosune, dikao, the verbal form and so forth. But English draws, for some reason, the noun and the verb from different roots. So we have the word justify when we want to use it as a verb, and we have righteousness when we want to use it a noun, but really it's the same word, just different forms in both Hebrew and Greek. And ordinarily what righteousness means is that you are doing what you're supposed to do, that you have fulfilled. Righteousness, of course, is an abstract noun, and all it denotes is that you have fulfilled what's required of you. Like, for example, if you have a scale and the scale measures accurately the weights that are put on it. It is a righteous scale. If you are a person, in order to justify yourself before the judges or obtain righteousness, you have to fulfill what's required of you. And that's just normally what that word group means in the Bible, until you kind of get to this neat New Testament concept of a righteousness, a right quality, a fulfillment of the law that was earned by somebody else and then transferred to us as though it were a balance transfer on a credit card. Like Jesus has all this credit, we have all this debt, so he takes our debt on him, that's the payment for sin, and then we get the other side, we get his righteousness, we get his positive balance transferred to our credit card account. And you go, wow, that's just amazing. Somebody would do that for us. And it isn't until really you get to Paul that when we talk about justify, we're focused on justify as a gift. That and then Paul's hinge term, and he proves in chapter 4 of Romans, is blessed is the man whose transgression is not counted, whose sin is not imputed to him. In Genesis, Abraham believed in chapter 15, verse 6, and it was credited to him as righteousness, where you have this sort of almost an accounting metaphor where we're doing the books, you know, and you're being audited, and you have this really large debt, but that then is slid over to somebody else's account, and their resources are then credited to your account. And that then it naturally morphs into the legal use before a judge of justify, the full use that Paul does. So, you know, when Paul uses the word justify and righteousness, he's kind of helping us or challenging us to think of not what we've done, which ordinarily would be what you would think of when you think of justify or righteousness. How well have I complied with the requirements of the law? How well have I conformed to God's demands? But that we would think of how well has Jesus done this? Well, that's really perfectly. He's done it wonderfully. He's done what nobody could do. He's done it from the inside out, from the first moment of his existence, 9 months before he was born, until the moment he said, it is finished, and gave his spirit up on the cross. As he just completely and totally, in every emotion, every thought, completely obeyed the Father and did the will of God and fulfilled the law. So it's a perfect right standing, a perfect righteousness given to us, and that's why it's such a very valuable metaphor, this business of standing up before God in court and him looking at our record, him who knows all things, and declaring it's not just innocent, like we didn't do wrong. A rock doesn't do wrong, doesn't mean the rock's justified, but that in fact we have fulfilled every requirement necessary to enter eternal life. We? Us? Well, that would be Jesus, but we get the credit because that's the gift of God to eternal life. So, long story short, or in this case, long story long, when you talk about justify and we talk about righteousness, we're talking the same word and the same concept. It's just that in English, for whatever reason, it's drawn those two terms, noun, verb, from two different roots, like the word I am, and which is the first person singular, and the infinitive to be seems to come from two different roots. So it's really confusing for non-English speakers to try to figure out what we're doing. The same thing can happen when we read Paul and we read justify and righteousness. That looks like two. No, it's the same concept, same word group, where God looks at us in Christ, and this is Paul's point in Romans 3, 21 to 31, and what he sees is the robe of righteousness that he has adorned us with by faith, a perfect righteousness, and he smiles, and then he reaches out and embraces us. And this is the judge, and we're on trial for our lives, right? And so the judge reaches out and embraces us and says, welcome home. Yeah, I get, you can't tell that I find this stuff really exciting, can you?
Well, let's see what Randy has to say. He is listening in Arkansas. Thanks for waiting, Randy.
Hey, thank you very much. Dr. Berglund, first of all, thanks for being on the show. I really appreciate everything you do and for what you're bringing to the table.
Thank you.
my question for you is, and then after I pose it, I'll bow out and just listen to the great comments. But if you could elaborate a little bit more on Luther's perspective on St. Paul, I'd appreciate it. And again, thank you for all you do.
Thank you very much, Randy. Thanks for waiting on the line.
Yeah, and I thank you, too. And I really want to make sure everybody knows if there's any good accomplished, it'll be credit to the Holy Spirit, because I'm just, you know, your average moron that fell off the turnip truck yesterday. However, the Lord does not let this stop him. He is not limited by the limitations of the people he has serve him. Yeah, I think for Luther, and I'm no Luther scholar, let me be quick to add, I used to have a set of Luther, the American edition, and it burnt up in a house fire before it could get it all read, so I don't have it anymore. But that's all right, you know. As I understand Luther's grasp of justification, what for him was so important is that he could turn to the cross and find a verdict from God that was absolutely certain and sure that God and he were okay. That is to say, Luther suffered from kind of a mental illness called clear vision. And it's an awful thing to have, really, to see clearly, to see the truth. Most of us are happy in denial, and we do pretty well in that. But once in a while, reality breaks through, and it's kind of scary. Well, for Luther, the clear vision was, of course, God is righteous. He is just. And now we're back into that word group again. And what God has said is the soul that sins, it must die. Ezekiel 18:4, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. You know, and we're not talking just physical death. It certainly seems in context there that's eternal damnation that's in view. And God can't go back on his word, unlike the deities of some religions that are very popular and growing very rapidly and might even be the most rapidly growing religion in the world and in the U.S. Not that I'm going to name names, but, you know, there's no standard by which some deities hold themselves. God holds himself to his own standard, thus he is always righteous. If he said he's going to send sinners to hell, the one thing you can be guaranteed of, he will send sinners to hell. He's not going to change his mind. He's locked into it. He always keeps his word. That's that. And then Luther figured out he was a sinner. This is the critical point for his depression, I think. And, you know, I don't know how many of our listeners struggle with fear. Fear is a terrible demon. It is not of the Lord. It is of the enemy. And it plagues us and torments us and renders us uncertain. We are cast back on our sins. Our failures are held up before us. And the enemy uses it to keep us from being fruitful and faithful and getting out and doing stuff. And that was true for Luther, too. And it wasn't until in Romans 1:16 and 17 and Romans 3, he began to see that this right standing with God, this not only innocent verdict, but you're okay, you're my boy, I love you verdict, which I admit is kind of crossing over the judicial model that we're using here, is real and true, and that was sure and certain. When he talked about, you know, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Romans 1:16 passage, where the theme of the book of Romans is expounded in 1:16-17, where it is the promise of salvation, the gift of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as it is said, the righteous shall live by faith. And then when Paul unpacks that in 3:21-31, it became apparent to Luther that all of his sin is on Christ crucified, and that Christ's completely perfect fulfillment of the law, his righteousness, was transferred to him so that he can stand up and say, I am not afraid. He can stand up and go nose to nose with the devil and say, even though Satan is so much more powerful than we are, the one who dwells in us, 1 John 4:4, the one who dwells in us is greater than he who dwells in the world, that Luther could stand up and say, well, you say that I'm a sinner, you say that I did this, this, and this, and that I admit it, I'm true, I'm a sinner, it doesn't make any difference, I'm forgiven in Christ, and God is with me, and therefore I reject you. And it is said at one point, Luther even threw an ink well at the enemy, and I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it's a bully action. And that's just because the one who dwells in us is greater than he who dwells in the world, and the enemy has been toppled from his throne. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and oh, by the way, at the end of the world, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's who dwells in us, and that's who we dwell in. He is our good shepherd, so we need not fear. And so Luther's understanding of justification, if I say, was never an academic understanding. It wasn't an ivory tower treatment of a doctrine that was held at arm's length and dusted and looked at and then put back on the shelf. It was a lifesaver. It was the kind of thing that kept him from suicide, I'll bet you. It's the kind of thing that banished the fear that tormented him all those years, the kind of life-changing experience that led to this very, well, I believe he was very intelligent, but let's also say he was just a human being who could stand up before the emperor and the whole Holy Roman Empire and all the pressure therein, and the Holy Spirit moved the electors to stand with him. But the doctrine of justification is, and this is the one thing, if I could kind of make a plea for our listeners, don't imagine that this is all academic, that the doctrine of justification is just this sanitary little collector's piece that we keep on our theological shelves. It's a daily lifesaver. It's a wonderful life changer. It banishes fear. It stands as strength. It helps make us fruitful as the Holy Spirit takes us to the cross, and from the cross moves us into the world where he's called us. Yeah, I would say that, and that's true, too, of the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, the doctrine of Trinity is so great because it makes the cross possible. You know, how can you have someone substitute himself for us? The book of Ezekiel is so clear. Everyone, and this goes back again, Ezekiel 18:4, stands on their own. I can't for you die, you can't for me die. We got to die and face God ourselves. So how is it some guy from Nazareth can do that? And the answer is, tain't only a guy, that guy from Nazareth. It's God in the flesh. That's what's behind Jesus' question when he challenges in the last week of his earthly ministry the Pharisees and Sadducees, whose son is David? Whose son is Messiah? They say, oh, David. Yeah, how can David then say in Psalm 110, he doesn't quote the Psalm number, but it's Psalm, the Lord, meaning Yahweh, said to my Lord, meaning my master, set thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for my feet. Because nobody ever calls their descendant master. You call your descendant kid, or hey you, or buddy, but you don't call him master. That's reserved for your ancestors. So how can David, who's the apple of God's eye, who's the king of the golden age, who everybody looks up to, say of his descendant, my master? The idea being, you guys haven't thought about this, he can't say that if Messiah is only human. If Messiah is also God, then yeah, you could say master if one of your descendants turned out to be God, God incarnate, Christ our Savior. And that's what he's trying to help the guys who are trying to take his life do. His love for them led him to offer them a chance to rethink their theology, realize Messiah was going to be divine as well as human, and come to saving faith. Well, in any case, you know, and back to these doctrines, justification, Trinity, you got God in the flesh on the cross, you have to be judged by someone, that would be God, and you've got to be raised by someone, that would be God, and you only get one God. So how on earth is God going to pull the cross off if he's not also three persons? So you've got to have all of God on the cross, you've got to have all of God judging him, and all of God has to raise him. So, yeah, you get this pretty impossible situation unless God happens to be, shall we say, triune, unless he happens to be three in one, then you can do it. So his Trinity makes the cross possible, and his love for us makes it happen. Can you imagine how much love God had to do that? It's just, I know I'm sidebarring here a little bit, but the doctrine of justification, like the doctrine of the Trinity, doesn't really have any connection to your life or mine or to our listeners unless we see it in force at the cross, and unless you see it in action for us, for each one of us, right there on the cross, and we say, that's God for me, that's God with me. Look at the power of God as he dies with spikes through his wrists and his ankles and with that spear in his side on the cross, but not was life taken from him. He gave it up. You always died very quietly, asphyxiation. What does he do when he dies? Cries out with a loud voice. The centurion in charge of each of the four-man squads guarding the crosses says, surely this one of Son of God. Why? Ain't nobody ever died like that before. Everybody always starts out really loud, but then, you know, by the end, they died of suffocation. Our Lord gave his life up. Nobody took it from him, and he demonstrates that by the fact that he has that loud cry. But, you know, therein is justification. It's real, and it's tangible, and it changes our attitude. It changes how we live our life today. It changes our destiny when we stand before God in judgment. So I don't know how you could overemphasize a doctrine like that.
Is this what animates Paul? You mentioned earlier that his earliest letter is the letter to Galatians, maybe a competition with Thessalonians. But if it's Galatians, which is a highly likely prospect, is this what animates him to be so adamant about guarding this central teaching of Christ's righteousness versus any kind of righteousness that we would think to bring to the party?
And in a sense, you can take a look at Galatians, see a rough draft of Romans. Admittedly, it's about 8 years in between Galatians, written, I think, in 49 AD, about the same time as the book of James. Both written against a misunderstanding of the other's position. James writing against antinomianism, which Paul's position can easily lead to that, and Paul writing against works righteousness, which James' position can easily be misunderstood and lead to that. So they get that ironed out at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and 50 AD, and then 57 AD, as Paul is sort of winding up his third missionary journey, he writes to the Romans, because after he goes to Jerusalem and delivers the latest offering for the saints, after he does the things he has to do there, his intent is to go back to Rome and set up a base of operations for westward expansion into Spain. And I'm sure he means by Spain, Gaul, and every place else that the Roman Empire had at the time. He had been using Antioch of Syria as the base of operations for his Mediterranean work, Eastern Mediterranean. Now he's prepared to go west. He needs a closer base of operations. That's the point of Rome. But he wants to lay a foundation, not of brick and mortar, but of doctrine. And the core of that, the central teaching of Paul's, the engine that pulls his train is going to be justification. So he wants them to get a pretty clear understanding of what he's all about. Now, it was true that on his way to Jerusalem, he was told several times by Agabus, for example, the prophet, that he was going to wear chains, he was going to be imprisoned, he was going to go to court, and as a result, his intended journey to Spain was delayed by several years. But what a wonderful period of time. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, during which time we get, I believe, the books of Luke and Acts by Luke, the physician who accompanied Paul from second missionary journey on, and also the captivity epistles of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And so you have this wonderful fruit born out of this terrible circumstance of being incarcerated for 4 years, and we think, well, what a terrible delay. You know, not according to God's timetable. And I'll tell you, you know, just as sort of a personal comment, trying to live my life by God's timetable is a lot harder than it sounds, because I'm always trying to do stuff, and God's saying, nope, that's not right. I don't want that done now. You want to do this now. I want to do that now. So the Lord will have his way. Thanks be to him for his gentle patience and persistence. But St. Paul, in that case, spent 4 years in incarceration before he could begin his westward work. So sometimes, you know, learning to wait patiently for the Lord, that's an act of trust. And I'm sure those listening in have been there and have discovered that or are doing that now.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We'll take a break when we come back, about another half hour with him, talking about this myth regarding Lutheranism, that Lutherans overemphasize Pauline theology. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
My name is Jacob, and I came across your podcast actually on accident. I grew up Baptist, and growing up Baptist, had heard quite a number of what have turned out to be untruths about the Lutheran faith, and started listening to your podcast and have not been able to stop. It has prompted me to devour The Triumph of Truth, the book about Martin Luther, and find myself questioning some of my beliefs historically and trying to line them up biblically. And I just wanted to thank you for a great podcast. And I am looking forward to every episode you guys put out and have learned a great deal. I especially enjoyed the from Baptist pastor to Lutheran pastor. And again, I don't want to make this sound as trivial or shallow as hopping denominations. But I felt very led to continue to explore the Lutheran faith, and it's definitely been drawing me closer into a relationship with God, and I wanted to thank you for that. Thank you again for your wonderful podcast, and I look forward to listening to more. Thank you guys again. God bless. Bye.
You know, the theme of Issues Etc. 24 and 2014 is myths about Lutheranism, and one of the myths we used to often hear is if you proclaim and teach and defend Lutheran doctrine and practice, you only preach to the Lutheran choir. Well, you just heard that myth debunked right there. And thanks so much for the feedback. We really appreciate your support and for telling us what does Issues Etc. mean to you. And also thanks to Mark, listening in Riverside, California, for his generous donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Mark will be eligible for a drawing a half hour from now of Dr. Lane Berglund, the guest you're hearing right now on the myth that Lutherans overemphasize Pauline theology. His book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Anybody who makes a donation like Mark from Riverside, California, in the next half hour will be eligible for the drawing of that book, Reading the Bible with Understanding.
And thanks to Amy. Amy will be receiving Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. That's by Pastor Preuss. Any size donation gets that book, Why I Am a Lutheran. You can reach us here at the studio, 877-623-6943. That's 877-623-MY-I-E. You can also give a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can reach us at the office during the week or anytime you'd like to give us a call and donate, 618-223-8385. We've talked to a lot of folks today, and we've seen a lot of activity, a lot of donations on the internet, but we need to hear from you. If you could, please help us support Issues, etc., keep Issues, etc., on the air.
And thanks for your prayers as well. Another way you can support this worldwide outreach is through congregational sponsorship. Congregations across the country are part of what we call the Issues Etc. 300, looking for 300 congregations to support Issues Etc. to the tune of $1,000 annually to Issues Etc. And in exchange for your donation, we'll advertise your Lutheran congregation on the radio, on the internet, and in our Issues Etc. journal, and also at our website, Find a Church page, where many people listening to the show have never heard of Lutheranism before and start hearing about it. And as the caller, the person we just heard the testimonial from coming out of the break, is looking at Lutheranism seriously, and many times that that causes them to go to our Find a Church page at issuesetc.org. That's part of the Issues Etc. 300, our congregational sponsorship program. You can find out more about that under the support page at issuesetc.org. It's called the Issues Etc. 300. And thanks again for sticking with us during Issues Etc. 24. We've got about another 20 minutes with Dr. Lane Berglund, so enjoy the Christ-centered, cross-focused teaching here on Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. We got about another 25 minutes. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're dealing with the myth regarding Lutheranism that Lutherans overemphasize Pauline theology. We were talking before the break about Paul being adamant when writing to the Galatians. The very thing that is at stake is their eternal life. this emphasis upon it's either all Jesus or and if it's not all Jesus, but some Jesus and some of you, then he says you're cut off from Christ. There's no middle ground here. It seems to echo beautifully the words of Jesus in the Gospels, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What do you think, Dr. Berglund?
You know, it's just absolutely amazing, and I don't know whether you've run into this before. Here Paul addresses the subject of whether you have to observe the Jewish law, Genesis 17, given to Abraham, reaffirmed later by Moses, of circumcision in order to be saved. That's kind of what, specifically, the book of Galatians is all about. And it is the one thing that justification, as a picture of the cross and how the cross works, is, I think, most suited to answer, which is, how much of the Jewish law do we need to do to get right with God? And the answer is none. And that was, of course, the answer given by the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. There were four things the Jerusalem Council asked Gentile Christians to do in order to facilitate table fellowship with the Jewish Christians, and that's maybe a session for another time. But this was settled in 50 A.D. Been a while. So what's on the rise today, especially amongst some of the younger Christians? And I've had conversations with people from a couple of different states on the movement, and I forget the name of it.
Hebrew Roots.
Whereby was Jewish regulations being required of Christians today? Have you run into that?
Yeah, it's Hebrew Roots Movement.
Ah, thank you for putting a name on my pain.
Yeah.
Yes,
what are you finding?
It's so weird where you suddenly have got, and I know somebody was saying to me, a friend of mine who goes to a different denomination, that the guy who's teaching the Bible class has bought into this and talking about how we're obligated to keep all these fasts and feasts and to observe kosher laws. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, Paul took care of this really a long time ago. That declaration that we are not only innocent of any wrongdoing, but right with Christ, that's justification. That's the courtroom, and it's a done deal. It has been effected. The hardest part, that Christ should justify sinners, the relatively easy part of the last day, that should be a public proclamation at that point. But you wouldn't, I mean, who would have guessed that this thing would rear again after all this time, and yet there are Christians deceived and thus cast into doubt. That's the downside of buying into, I got to do my part, I got some law to fulfill. Because the assurance of our salvation is the bright light that shines in the darkness. If we don't have peace with God, how is it we're going to be or act or talk any differently from those around us? So that when we're saying, well, I'm not sure I'm going to be saved because I don't know if we got circumcised enough. Well, okay, that's a pretty silly illustration. But did I keep my kosher food laws enough? Or did I observe the right number of holidays? Or, you know, go on down the list of the Hebrew Roots thing. And you've just lost your certainty of salvation, as well as the whole Christ died for me thing. And then becomes, well, Christ died for me, and that's kind of helpful, but I'm really keeping the law pretty good. No, really, I don't keep the law. I break the whole law all the time, every day. Really funny, had a game show, the wife likes game shows. Had the questions, 100 people were surveyed in the last month, how many of the commandments, 10 commandments, have you broken? And one lady said 4, and the number one answer was apparently 4. The other lady said 1, and I'm thinking to myself, so they don't know the 10 commandments, you know? Because, you know, have I stolen today? No. Did I not take a parking cart out of the parking lot and put it in the cart corral area? Well, the Bible doesn't say I have to do that. Sure it does. You know, to take a look at your neighbor and want to protect his property, you have all those neighbors there with their cars parked in this loose shopping cart ready to rampage as soon as somebody bumps it. That's the necessary thing. You're required to put that into the corral under the law, love your neighbor as yourself, or that's Leviticus 19:18, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you know, Matthew 7:12. If you don't want your car run into by an errant parking cart or shopping cart, then you're obligated to do it. Did you do that? No, I didn't. I left it right there. Well, you've already sinned under the seventh commandment, you're it. You know, so it's just like, wow, how can we imagine that keeping the law is going to save us? it's also, there's kind of another thing to address, sort of a separate issue, and that is the odd tendency that people who buy into justification, and I'm thinking primarily us Lutherans, have a tendency once in a while to antinomianism. You know, since I've been declared right, and it's a done deal, and it's sealed in the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in me, brought me to faith, and has washed me in the blood of Christ, and I stand accepted and embraced by my Heavenly Father, I can just do whatever I want to for the rest of my life. Oh, you know, that's not a good way to do it there. That our whole life becomes that sacrifice of thanksgiving, that we become spiritual priesthood offering necessary logical sacrifices. And it's really funny, you know, we've been doing 1 Peter a little bit in one of our Bible studies. 1 Peter 2 talks about how we are a holy priesthood and we are offering, quote, spiritual sacrifices. Well, spiritual translates the Greek word logikein, and we might say logical. Really, the word logical comes from logikein. It comes from, yeah, it naturally proceeds from what does this offering of ourselves to our God every day for the justification that he has accomplished for each one of us. That because of the new relationship that we have with the judge who has just declared us righteous, it is our great joy to give him myself, ourselves, this morning at the start of the day as a living sacrifice and to devote the whole day to it. And I will say one of the challenges somewhere along the line, our brothers and sisters who are listening, and I know I run into it a lot, people say I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. If I may say, not only do we need to go to church, we need to be in the Bible virtually every day of the week. Going to church has as its purpose two things, Exodus 20, rest, Deuteronomy 25, re-experiencing God's great saving act. One of the interesting contrasts, you got the Ten Commandments given twice, 39 years apart, Exodus 20 at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, Deuteronomy chapter 5 at the end. Exactly the same Ten Commandments, but the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Holy means separate, doesn't mean sinless normally, just separate. That's Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath day, be keeping it holy. Okay, that's cool. But the reason why is very different. In Exodus 20, God made the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. You do the same. We're designed to have a day off. Try to do without rest, and you're not going to like the results. 39 years later, why did God establish a Sabbath or rest day? Shabbat means rest, Sabbath. Because he brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and wants us to remember that. Not remember in the sense of think about, remember in the sense of experience. When people come to church, it's my conviction that we are there on the Lord's Day. We don't worship on Sabbath, that's Saturday. We're Christians, we worship on the Lord's Day. We are there to worship because we are going to re-experience the great saving act of God, which in the Old Testament, the best was, of course, the Passover, but that is way overshadowed by the cross and the empty tomb. And so there is the Word of God. There is the table of the Lord with the bread and the wine, the body and blood of our Savior. There is the baptism of people into this new communion, this sort of circumcision done without hands. There is the fellowship of other Christians, and we are there to re-experience the cross and to get connected once more. May I also say that that's likely not going to be enough to get us through the week in some sort of coherent, Christ-like life. I'd say I said that badly. That we're going to have a lot more trouble during the week. Sunday, but we're in church, great, that's a start. But we want to be in the Word the rest of the week so that we are re-armored every day for the battle that we have to face, because we're going to go to battle every day. We're in a war. We're going to do that every day. And for those people that come to church every week, thank you, and God bless you, and may God strengthen you and keep you going. But let's not avoid the Word the other 6 days of the week. Let's get into the Word, at least to, for most of us, the start of the day, devotion time, prayer time, quiet thought time about what the Lord has done for us. And I think that if folks do that, they will be able to see this justification thing isn't just, again, a sterile doctrine over there, but it's the moving force in my life that leads me to offer a logical sacrifice, logical because it flows naturally from my new relationship with God who has justified me for Christ's sake, so that every day I enter the battle ready, and every day I enter the battle in Christ, and I don't have to fear the enemy, then I don't have to fear what's coming. As I will not fear, God is with me in Christ Jesus. And that's going to be such a daily game changer, just as our faith in Christ is an eternal game changer.
So can we draw anything from the fact that the New Testament canon contains, certainly it's kind of order of priority and then maybe order of length of the books, but we have the four Gospels, then the addendum to the third Gospel, the book of Acts, that covers the history that the Holy Spirit wants us to know of both Christ and of the early church. And immediately we pick up with Paul's most important and perhaps not only just his longest but most important letter, Romans, and Paul's writings dominate the New Testament. Does that tell us something beyond just the fact that Paul wrote a lot?
No, he did. And not all of the things that Paul wrote did God see fit to preserve. He refers to a letter to the Laodiceans, which is lost, and we know he wrote two other letters to the Corinthians who didn't survive, and it was not God's will that they do survive, so we have what God wanted us to have, which is what we need. The books of, as you well know, of course, referenced in your comment there, of Paul are longest to shortest, with Romans being about 5,000 words, by far the longest, but I think it really is a great book to begin with. If we are going to read Paul and we're going to ask, who is this man? And he was called Paul from birth, I'm convinced, one of three Roman names. He doesn't give us the other two Roman names he would have had. Ordinarily, as a Roman citizen, you had a praenomen, nomen, and cognomen. But he doesn't give us the other two because he doesn't want to rub our noses in it. In the first century, Roman citizenship was quite a big deal. He was born of a Roman citizen. We know that from his conversation with the centurion in the book of Acts when he was arrested. Some other events in the book of Acts. He's a citizen of Rome because his father did a really great heroic deed and got rewarded. Wow. Well, he would have also been called Saul from a little on, and he's called Saul even after he's a Christian. He's converted in Acts chapter 9. 14 years later, he's sent on the first missionary journey. He's still called Saul because he always was Saul, always will be Saul, just like he always was Paul, always will be Paul. Challenge that he then brings to bear, of course, both his training in the scripture as well as his knowledge of the culture. What was your question?
Well, just the sheer volume of Paul's writings in the New Testament. Do they suggest the Holy Spirit really wants us to pay attention to the stuff he wrote?
Yeah. Sorry about the senior moment. I'm in my middle 60s, and every once in a while I lose track of who I am. But sometimes what I'm talking about. Yeah, the gift of God here, and I thought it was pretty neat that he would give us this big introduction to Paul first so that we got the big picture, and then we can read some of the other letters that he wrote all the way down to little Philemon, which really is a great book. And I tell you, I know sometimes young preachers are told they should always have a sermon in the pocket or a Bible study in the pocket in case they get caught. And, you know, they go to some place and they say, hey, we thank you for preaching today. And you're thinking to yourself, I didn't know I was preaching today, what I'm going to say. Philemon is a wonderful one-chapter book that contains humor, an understanding of human nature, a marvelous testimony to the gospel of Christ and its influence in daily life. It's a good one to have in hand. So for a Bible study, it's also the last of Paul's letters there. And I know sometimes people think about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral letters, as being written by somebody else, and I don't think so. I know that there's unusual vocabulary in there, but it looks and feels like Paul so much. And I know that's a subjective thing to say, but it really does look and feel like St. Paul so much, unlike the book of Hebrews, which some have thought was Pauline. But it's nice to have, and I think it's very helpful to have, a clear picture of his theology as a whole, and how all the little parts work together, and that's Romans, before we jump into some of the letters written to problem congregations down the line, or even that personal letter that you have as Philemon, or the letters to the two pastors, Timothy and Titus, towards the end. So yeah, very useful. The Lord thinks of everything. Isn't that amazing?
So you addressed this briefly before, but I'd like you to address it here in the last few minutes. There are those who would try and drive a wedge not only between Jesus and Paul, between Paul and the other apostles, in particular James. We've got about 3-4 minutes here before we wrap it up. Can you put that to bed? That because it's the same Paul and James who actually, if I'm not mistaken, are shaking hands on the gospel at one point,
right,
and agreeing upon the gospel explicitly. It's hard for me to buy into the notion that they somehow came into such stark disagreement with one another on something, on the thing that is most basic to the Christian
faith. Yeah, and I think it what we don't do sometimes is read the text. And I mean, maybe we don't do it because sometimes we have the answer already ahead of time, so we don't look at it. But, of course, Paul is famous for saying in Romans 3:28 that we are saved by faith alone, apart from work of the law. And then in James, in chapter 2, he writes in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we get all excited because that's just the opposite. Paul says we're justified by faith alone. James says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And it is helpful to remember that we are looking at two different points in time. What Paul has in mind is when you and I are brought to faith and are declared right with God at the moment of our coming to faith, conversion, where God brings that faith as a gift to us. For most of us, it happened when we were babies and baptized. It's a very private moment. It's a very subjective moment. It's not obvious to the world that that's happened. But at that very point that we are converted and that new person in Christ has given birth, we are justified by faith alone. Now, what James has in mind is the last day. He has a last day, which is a public judgment. You remember, in this, not this coming Sunday, it'll be the week from Sunday, we'll have the story of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:31-46. And Jesus separates them, and then he talks to those who are justified. After he talks to those who are not justified, they're condemned, and he talks about works. He has nothing to say about faith. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't, all the rest of this stuff. And then they respond, and in the Greek, the emphasis is on you. When you did we see hungry and not do that? When you did we see thirsty and not do that? That's when Jesus says, whatever you didn't do to the least of these. He's not saying you did bad things, guys. He's not saying your evil deeds outweighed your good deeds. He's not saying that you were sinners or you were wrong. He says, the stuff that I expect to see from faith wasn't there. There's no evidence of your saving faith. Because if you had saving faith, you would be feeding the hungry, you would be giving water to the thirsty, you would be clothing those who are cold, you'd be visiting the sick and the imprisoned, and that's what people with saving faith do, all of them. There's no exceptions. That saving faith is there. Nice deeds are done to other people. I don't see that here. You don't have faith. This is a public judgment. Your lack of evidence condemns you. Not saying the terrible people, they go to hell because they didn't give food to hungry people. You go, wow, that's a penalty. Well, they're going to hell because they don't have saving faith, and this is a public court of law, and as a result, the evidence for that, which is feeding hungry people, is lacking. Thus, no saving faith, thus condemnation. To those who are his sheep, he says, when I was hungry and so forth, they respond the same way. When you did we see this? And he said, whatever you've done to these. And that's what James has in mind, is that last public judgment where the works of faith are adduced as evidence of the saving faith. It's just a courtroom. If anybody's ever been in a courtroom, it's a terrifying and scary and weird experience. Imagine God's courtroom, absolutely horrifying, unless you happen to be already justified by faith in Christ and you don't have any doubt as to the outcome, because you know that your sins are forgiven and you know that you're okay with God because he has declared us right with him through Christ crucified and risen. So James has in mind the public judgment, and Jesus is on the same page as James there, Matthew 25. Paul has in mind the moment of our conversion, which is the eternal judgment, which is sort of the moment that makes the big difference in his public. That's the hard thing. You know, Romans chapter 5, the hard thing is that thing where God can declare us right with him in the reality of his decision. The relatively easy thing is on the last day to say, now here's the saving faith evidenced by works. Come on in, guys. And so there's no disagreement at all, even though people have often seen there to be a difference because they don't understand. Paul's using justified in a private sense when we're converted, and James is using justified in the last day public evidence sort of law court setting. And when you see the two of them lined up like that, we say, no wonder they're in perfect agreement. But you could certainly see how their disciples would get it wrong and think there was this either works righteousness for James's guys, or I don't have to pay any attention to how I may live my life, antinomianism to Paul's guys.
Finally, with about a minute and a half, Dr. Berglund, how should we respond when someone says to us, you know, I prefer Jesus' teaching to Paul's like you Lutherans do?
Yeah, I appreciate that. Let's talk a little bit about what Jesus taught about how you go to heaven. Let's talk a little bit about what Jesus taught about how you live your life. And everything that you say that Jesus will say, we can show you something where Paul said the same thing, maybe a little differently. The apostle to the Gentiles, to it Paul, faithfully carried out his commission from our Master, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and there is no divide between the two, although the different audiences that he had across the three missionary journeys that he undertook, four if you count his mission to Spain, which we don't have any record of, or at least to the western part of Europe, would have the packaging would have changed, the message, the content, the gift would always have been the same. And that's a good model for us as well. Like I say today, if we happen to be serving a group of people that are a little different than we grew up with, we want to, or we're a missionary somewhere, pay attention to the people on the receiving end of what we're saying and make sure that we're communicating in a way that they understand. Now, this requires of us that we understand what we're talking about. And I thought that was a real challenge for preachers because we go to the seminary, we learn a lot of fine terminology. Now, if we really understand it, we can explain it to the fifth grader. We really can. You know, I love children's sermons. We have one every Sunday. We get the kids up there, and it's always based, or almost always based, on the epistle lesson. Once in a while, it'll be off a gospel lesson or Old Testament lesson. But it's just amazing how simple, and the Holy Spirit has always provided the visual and the message. Yeah, it's just a lot of fun. It's very simple, and I think sometimes it's the important sermon because that's the one everybody's paying attention to. And so you keep it short, you keep it sweet, and you keep it Christ-centered. You know, you could say that every children's sermon we have is a little exercise in teaching justification. Because how is it that you and I, this is going to be one of the questions that pops in every one, how is it you and I are okay with God since we obviously have some problems and God's a righteous judge? And the answer is always Jesus. And if I could, that's the picture I would conclude our time today with, to ask our viewers to have in their minds and hearts, that no matter what comes today or tomorrow or the rest of our lives, we always have Jesus who died and rose, and he has declared us right, and we are represented by the greatest defense attorney of all time, our Savior Jesus Christ, before a court where God is our Father and loves us and sent him to die and rise again. So it's like, live in confidence, live in joy, live in the Word, be in the Word daily, but don't give in to fear, don't give in to defeat. Understand that the Lord is with us, and let's share the good news.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for your time and being part of Issues Etc. 24.
Brother, you are gracious to have me on again. I have observed over the years I talk way too much, and somehow the Lord uses even that. Thank you, and may God be with you. The rest of the staff there bless your ministry, and may he bless all those listening too.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Martin Nolan. In fact, we're going to spend a lot of time with Dr. Martin Nolan. We're going to do two myths with him. The first myth is that Luther intended to start a new church. It's probably one of the most common myths about Lutheranism. It persists. It's kind of tied into many others, and we'll deal with those kind of side myths with him as well. Then we'll take up a thoroughly modern myth about Lutheranism, one that's kind of grown up in the last 150 years, since many Lutherans in the world, including the United States, have gone the way of mainline Protestantism. That myth is Lutherans are liberal. Dr. Martin Nolan will be our guest for the next 3 hours of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Chaplain Lynn Hansen. Christ-centered, cross-focused programming. The programming is very relevant to Christians in today's secular world. Listeners of Issues hear the truth versus lies, deceit, and false doctrine. Thank you for your great programming. Bye.
And thank you for listening. And Craig, I just got phone, had a great conversation with Bud Stolzenberg in Crookston, Nebraska. And thanks, Mr. Stolzenberg, for your generous contribution by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. And it was a great conversation. And he and I share something in common. He used to serve on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I now serve on the CTCR. So a small world and a great conversation, a great man. And thanks so much for your service to our church, Bud Stolzenberg in Crookston, Nebraska, and for listening and for your support.
It's a labor of love, Jeff. You and Bud.
That's right. Exactly. It's a small world, and the internet unites us all.
That's right.
More importantly, we're united in Christ.
Absolutely. For any donation during Issues Etc. 24, you will receive Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, that's by Pastor Preuss, and the Pastor Berglund book for the last 2 hours. We've been taking donations and putting folks in the hopper, and that particular book goes to Paul in Southfield, Michigan. Thanks so much for your donation, Paul, and we'll get that out to you sometime here soon. So we appreciate you listening and donating to Issues Etc. You can too. Please give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. That's 877-623-6943. My IE. You can donate online, secure donation at issuesetc.org. Or if you're an on-demand listener and you're not listening live with us, you can call us anytime here at the office, 618-223-8385. We'd be happy to speak with you and take your support for Issues Etc.
And in the next hour, the book we'll be giving away an hour from now will be a book by Johann Gerhard on the church. Pastor Wilkin will be talking to Dr. Martin Nolan in a little bit here, debunking the myth that Martin Luther intended to start a new church. And so we'll be giving that book away an hour from now, Johann Gerhard on the church, to people who donate $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24, like Mr. Stolzenberg did in Nebraska. They'll be eligible for a drawing an hour from now on the great book, Johann Gerhard on the church, during Issues Etc. 24. 618-223-8385. That's the number for our podcast listeners. 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE. During this break's a great time to call and pledge your support to Craig or myself, or you can donate online. Issuesetc.org. Thanks so much for listening and for your prayers and for your financial support during Issues Etc. 24.